And today our passage is from Luke 22, 14 through 23 in the CSB. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Today is Palm Sunday, the kickoff of what in the Christian church calendar is Holy Week. So Palm Sunday, marking the day that Jesus went into Jerusalem on his way to the cross. So he comes in on a Sunday with full intention to die and be crucified on a Friday. And so we're pressing the pause button for a few weeks on the Exodus series. You might have wondered, like, why are we in Luke 22? Are we just dropping Exodus? It got too hard for Tom. I've been tempted at times. Yes, it's getting too hard. Let's just stop it. No, we're going to re-pick it up eventually. I just kind of let you know where we're going. So we want to spend a little bit of time focusing on Easter, on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the culmination and the climax of all that the book of Exodus and all that the Old Testament is ultimately pointing forward to. It's all reaching its climax in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is a phenomenal story, and I'm glad that we can talk about this story today. So we are calling this short series, The Risen Lamb. We sang about the lion and the lamb. There's different images for Jesus this morning. We're kicking off this short series called The Risen Lamb, which if you've been in the book of Exodus, you kind of are familiar with that lamb imagery. And we'll touch on some of that this morning to give us some context for where we are in Luke 22. We are going to be in Luke 22 and for the next few weeks, just covering the last couple chapters of the gospel, New Testament gospel of Luke. In May, we'll resume the Exodus series and we'll finish that by the end of the month. So we're going to take large chunks. We're not going to teach through every single little piece of material in the tabernacle. We're just going to kind of condense it down and go, here's the big picture of what's happening in the building of the tabernacle and what happens with the people in the latter part of the book of Exodus. So that's where we are. That's where we're going. So we're in Luke 22 today. The setting is Jerusalem. Many of you know this, but just to set the context, this is in the city of Jerusalem. This is Thursday night where this meal is happening. It's a Thursday night. This is Jesus' last hours with his disciples. This is his last night on earth in his earthly ministry until after his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. So this is right before, hours before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial before the religious leaders of Israel. He's going to be nailed to a wooden cross in less than 24 hours. So these are his final moments. So it's a somber and critical portion of his life to understand and to look at with some thought and with some care. So Luke's narrative gives us insight into the meaning of this world-changing event. It is clearly a world-changing event. We are here 2,000 years later talking about Jesus because of his death and his resurrection. So I want to highlight three key truths out of this narrative that help us understand what is so world-changing about this event. Because if we just have the story of a guy who dies on a cross without any interpretation given to us from the Bible, we don't know what it means. It just looks like a poor guy that got murdered. Like, and there's injustices all the time. This is not just a random happenstance injustice in the world. This is something God planned from before the foundation of the world. So let's think about what Jesus is doing on our behalf as revealed to us through Luke's gospel. So I want to highlight three things about Jesus and his work that he's done for us. And the first thing is this, is that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, if you've been with us through Exodus, that sounds very familiar because that, in fact, was one of my points in a previous sermon. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And I connected it back then to the gospel narratives. And now we're in the gospel narratives. I'm drawing the connections so you see we're not completely detached from the book of Exodus. So let's start with verse 1 of Luke 22. Read down to verse 7. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death, that is Jesus, because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he's one of the 12 disciples. It says, he went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. The day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So that last phrase is so critical to understanding the meaning of this whole passage. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, the New Testament would be totally incomprehensible to us if not for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what gives us context to even understand, what is this even about? Why are they having this Passover meal? What are they talking about sacrificing a lamb? What is that all about? This is why, as a church, we spend time in the Old Testament, so that we can understand Jesus in the New Testament, what the whole story is about. So there is a whole history and story behind this phrase of the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, some of you are familiar with it, especially if you've been with us in Exodus, but there are new folks here or people not as familiar with the Bible. So for all of our sake here, let me just recap the story real quick, just about, 2,000 years of history real quick. About 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, there's a man named Abraham whom God calls. He's kind of he's a pagan idolater. He worships foreign gods or other gods besides the Creator. And God, the Creator, calls this man Abraham into what we call a covenant relationship with him. That is a committed formal partnership established by promises. And so God calls this man Abraham into a relationship with him, and he promises to make him into a great nation. He's going to give him countless descendants. He is going to give him the land of Canaan. I'm going to give your descendants this land here, this swath of land in the Middle East here. And furthermore, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you, through your descendants. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. These are the great promises that God gives this man, Abraham. God promises them all these things. So Abraham's family indeed does multiply. He gives him a son. He and his wife had been having a hard time for years and years. Struggling with infertility, he gives them a son. And eventually the family of Abraham grows into 70-some people that end up down in Egypt during a famine. They go to Egypt. And then they multiply greatly in the land of Egypt to the point where there's millions of them, and they become a great nation that comes to be known as the nation of Israel. Well, also down in Egypt, they become enslaved. They become slaves, and they're slaves to the Egyptians for about 400 years, which is a really long time. Like, think back. What is 400 years ago? It's 1625. That is a long time, longer than our nation's been around as, officially as the United States of America. So a long time, they're slaves in Egypt. They're calling out to God, and they're groaning in their misery, and God hears them and is attentive to them. He hears their groaning, and then in order to fulfill his promises to Abraham, he raises up a man named Moses to deliver Israel from their slavery and then to lead them out and to bring them into the land that he promised them so he can fulfill all these promises that he had given to Abraham and the patriarchs, to the offspring. But the king of Egypt, so he raises up Moses, sends Moses. Remember, Moses doesn't want to go. He says, who am I to go speak to him? I'm not good with words. I don't talk real good, God. And he says, go. And he says, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh do? What's he say? He's like, no. He's like, who is Yahweh? Who's the Lord? Why should I let you go? So he says no. So then God brings these miraculous signs and wonders on the land of Egypt. They're often known as the plagues. More often in the scripture, they're called signs and wonders. They're great judgments against the nation of Egypt. And God is doing this to display his power and his glory to the Egyptians and to cause Pharaoh to relent from his stubbornness and to force Pharaoh basically to let God's people go. And eventually, so he brings these judgments against Egypt. Now remember, the final judgment on Egypt was the what? Do you remember? The death of whom? The death of the firstborn. So the firstborn in every household, whether a human being or an animal, is going to be executed as a judgment against Egypt. But God makes a way for Israel to be spared from the coming judgment. Remember this? God instructs the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb. And so I want us to remember what happens in the Exodus story, because this connects to what's happening at the dinner, at the supper with Jesus and his disciples. This is what it says in Exodus 12. God's giving the instructions through Moses. The whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Now listen. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you. You must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. So for centuries, the Jews are celebrating this festival of unleavened bread and of Passover to commemorate their deliverance, God's protection of them in the Passover, and his deliverance ultimately of them out of slavery in Egypt. So this is the whole history of a nation and a people and the significance of the meal that Jesus is having with his disciples in Luke 22. And now, as Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, he infuses the meal and the symbolism with its fullest meaning, which is ultimately about him. So here's the connection. Ultimately, the blood of the Passover lamb, which was supposed to be sacrificed and marked over the doorposts, the door frames of the Israelites, it's to save God's people from judgment, his judgment coming on the land, and to save them out of their slavery. And all of this points forward to Jesus, who is the ultimate Passover lamb. Because, as we're going to see, it's the blood of Jesus that protects the people from the judgment that's coming because of sin. And it's the blood of Jesus that liberates God's people and Jesus from their slavery to sin. Not physical bondage as in Egypt, but spiritual bondage to sin, to this desire to serve our own selves and make ourselves gods instead of treat God as God. So Jesus is going to sacrifice his life to save God's people from God's judgment for their sin and from their slavery to it. So the night before his crucifixion, Jesus knows himself to be the Passover lamb whose own blood is going to save everyone who trusts and follows him. That's the richness of the symbolism happening here. Jesus knows this. He is the lamb. He is the lamb. The forerunner to Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist, knew this. This is why he said, famously, we know this, when the crowds are following him, and his whole mission is to point people to Jesus. And you remember he says this. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb imagery is there. There's some deliverance that's going to be happening. There's some kind of salvation that's going to be happening through the lamb. He's going to take away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul understood the same thing, which is why he wrote to the Corinthian church, this in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So that's kind of the background, the context of the lamb. So back in here in Luke 22, Jesus sends a couple of his disciples to go into the city to Jerusalem to prepare the Passover meal for all of them. So let's look at verse 14 again. It tells us, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and after giving thanks he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So notice here that Jesus has in view a future fulfillment of the kingdom of God coming. And if you were with us in the Gospel of Matthew, we talked about this idea that the kingdom is here, it's already here and yet not here, the already but not yet. So Jesus is on the scene and he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like it's here. It has drawn near. It's here. And yet he's talking about it coming in the future, right? So it is in a real sense both present and future. So present when he came in his first coming, and yet will come and establish it in fullness when he comes his second time. Now, at that time when Jesus comes again, the king of God's kingdom, who is Jesus, and all of his disciples, they will feast together in what the book of Revelation calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. Some of you are familiar with Revelation chapter 19. It refers to a wedding ceremony, a banquet, a great wedding celebration where the Lamb, which is Jesus, will be united to his bride, which is the church, and we will feast together in the kingdom of God, what it calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in fact, the book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb 28 times. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to or called the Lamb, which then draws on all of this Old Testament imagery of the Passover lamb and other animals and lambs that were sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins to save his people from death. That's what is happening here, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb who saves his people from sin and death. So Luke 22, along with a bunch of other New Testament passages, reveals that Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb That's our first observation. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, the second key truth about Jesus and what he's done for us that I want to highlight is this, is Jesus gave his body for us. That's what we see in this passage, and I'll show you that. Jesus gave his body for us. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus points to the bread as representative of his body, which the very next day he is going to give on the cross for them. Now, notice that phrase, "for you." For you. He means he's going to die, give his body as a sacrifice for their sake and in their place. And so when we hear this, don't think just the disciples then. It was true for them. It was true for Israel. He was dying for the nation of Israel. But we ought to read ourselves into this appropriately. This is for us. God is particularly concerned for us today, dying for our sake and in our place. He's given his body to save them. He's giving his body to save us from our sin, from death, and to reconcile us to God, to bring us into relationship, give us new life with God. This is what he is doing this for us. And he does this by giving his body for us. His body. And the Apostle Peter picks up on the importance of Jesus' body when he says this. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Bore our sins. Took your sins and mine and bore them in his body, the penalty for our sins in his body. He suffered bodily on the tree, that is the wooden cross, the Roman cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. To save us out of an old futile way of life, a hopeless way of life, dominated by and enslaved to our sin. Saved out of that into a life of righteousness, of living in righteousness before God. He says, by his wounds, you have been healed. What wounds? The wounds that he received in his body when he was nailed to a cross. Healing, spiritual healing, restoration of relationship with God. This is what this is about. Now think about when someone sacrifices something significant for you, for your sake, for you. Whether they spend their precious time on you, they spend their precious money on you, they sacrifice their comfort for you, they sacrifice their sleep for you, they sacrifice their energy for you. When someone does something for your good, what does that say about how they feel about you? They care about you. They love you. That's what it says. I think about my wife, and I think about mothers. My wife carried each of our three daughters in her womb for 9 months until she gave birth to them. And so she sacrificed her comfort. She sacrificed her sleep. She sacrificed her whole body. The whole body's affected. Her whole body is given to caring these children all the way through the pain of childbirth. And why did she do it? She did it for love. She sacrificed her body for the love of her children. And then when the children are born, there's still sacrifice. It's not until I was a parent that I realized how much my parents did for me. Like we'd come home from trips, long trips, and we'd be asleep and we would just stumble in the house and go to bed. Meanwhile, my dad and my parents are outside unloading the whole van, you know, and I'm like, now as a father, I'm like, oh my gosh, my parents did so much for me. I just want to go to bed, but I can't. I have actually got to do some stuff or our life is just going to crumble into disorder and chaos, and you just can't do that. There is sacrifice for love, for the love of our children. So Jesus dying for you reveals something about God's heart, the great personal love that he has for us. In our sin, friends, we were helpless, incapable of changing our lost condition. We were hopeless, therefore. If we're helpless against our sin, we're therefore hopeless because we're lost apart from God, destined to die in our rebellion and spend eternity apart from God, who is the very source of life. But rather than let us die helpless and hopeless in our sins, Jesus gave his body on a cross for us. It reminds us of the great love that Romans 5 speaks of. It says this, "For while we were still helpless," helpless in our condition, totally helpless, morally helpless, unable to make ourselves right before God, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how counterintuitive this is? Paul is saying, maybe you would give your life for a good person. But who gives their life for an ungodly, horrible person? Jesus does. Why? That's how much God loved us. Did you catch the connection? I think I underlined it here. He died for the ungodly. And he died for us. Therefore, doing a little formula here, us equals the ungodly. God does not flatter us. And I am not here to flatter you. I'm in the ungodly bunch that he saved. God tells the truth. So while the world is, oh, you're good. Humanism, the idea that humanity is inherently good and we're progressing toward human betterment. We're progressing in beautiful ways, many ways, technologically, medically advanced in so many ways. We are not progressing morally to be more godlike, to be more Jesus-like. We are not. We are the ungodly. And he gives a life for us. He did not die for a lovely bunch of good and righteous people, but for the ungodly. So when we eat the bread of communion, we are reminding ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus, that he gave his body for the ungodly. So this is not to impart to us and say, oh, I didn't have that kind of, I'm such a worm, a horrible person, horrible, horrible. No, we don't stay navel-gazing and introspective at how horrible we are. We look at Jesus and we say, despite my sinfulness, the wretch that I am, he saved me. So when you eat the bread of communion, thank Jesus for dying for the ungodly because of the great love of God for us. So far, we've seen that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus gave his body for us. And then finally, we see that Jesus shed his blood for us. Look at verse 20. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus is holding a cup. And it's wine, and this is going to derail your attention for a little bit, but I'll read you back in. It's like, I want to do wine at some point. I'm tired of juice, especially in the little cup. Maybe that's just my little lob out there. You know, I don't know. We might keep the cups. It's convenient. It works. But it's wine. They're using wine. Okay, the New Testament doesn't prescribe, doesn't say that's evil. If that were evil, we wouldn't do it. Doesn't prescribe it, but he has a cup of wine, and there's several cups during the Passover meal, and so sometimes scholars, they get into, you know, this cup represented this, and this cup represented this. They're likely on the third or fourth cup, and that's okay. That's really interesting background information, but I don't think you need all of that information to know the most important things, because the Bible doesn't tell us which cup of the Seder, the Passover, he is using. It just tells us what is the meaning of this cup. This is the new cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, he says, which is poured out for you. Which is poured out for you. There it is again, for you. Now, if you were here last week, we were in Exodus 24, where Moses is ratifying the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel on, you know, there at Mount Sinai. And he reads aloud all the words of the covenant. Remember this, the law, the book of the covenant. And do you remember what they said when he got done reading them aloud? What was their response to the law? They said this, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." They heard the words of the law. And do you remember what Moses splatters all over them? Blood, right? Rex was here last week. I couldn't get that image out of my mind when he said, "I wonder if anyone still had their mouth open when Moses came by." I was like, oh. But it helps a little bit for it to be visceral, right? Because you can just read this stuff and they're splattering blood. I'm like, yeah. And you read through the book of Leviticus. It's like, there's a lot of blood. If you told me to go sacrifice a sheep right now, I'd be like, I'm not doing it. I can't handle that blood. He splatters blood on them, blood of animal sacrifices. Now think through the history of Israel. How do they do with doing and obeying all that the Lord commanded them in the law? What letter grade would you give them? Give them an F. They flunk. They fail terribly. They were continually rebellious. So this tendency to sin, and this is Israel, but also us, we're no better than them. This tendency towards sin is exactly why they needed blood to establish the covenant. Because even before they had a chance to disobey the law, God knows they need a provision for cleansing. They need a provision for forgiveness for the sins that are coming. Forgiveness comes through the blood of a sacrifice. Now, that sounds alarming and chilling and maybe barbaric if you're not familiar with the world of the Bible, the blood of a sacrifice. What is this God like? Is he bloodthirsty? Like, he wants a pound of flesh to make him feel better? What is going on here? On the surface, if you're not familiar with the word of the Bible, that's how it can sound. But that's not it at all. The sacrifices of Israel were fundamentally different from the sacrifices offered by the pagan nations that surrounded them. Now, the pagan nations around them, they would offer blood sacrifices, but their intentions were different. Sometimes they were animals. Sometimes they even sacrificed their own children, which is absolutely abhorrent, is forbidden in the Old Testament law. But their intention in offering blood sacrifices to their gods was to try to win their favor, to try to get them to bless them. Like, we want good crops, so let's make a sacrifice and try to appease the gods and make them pleased. Or sacrifice with blood to help appease the anger, the capricious and unpredictable anger of the gods. And sacrifice in Israel is intended to be completely different. God does not command animal sacrifices so that they can try to earn his favor through their obedience, through good works. That is not the intention at all. It was to effect reconciliation. It's a means of forgiveness. It's a means of atonement, which I'll talk about here in a second. It's to effect reconciliation. Now, why would they need reconciliation and restoration of fellowship with God? Well, because of their sin. Because of their rebellion. Because, friends, God is holy. He is set apart. He is totally pure. He is totally just. There is no sin in God. There is no injustice in God. And because God is a just God, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. That's just the reality of it. The Bible calls him a judge. He will judge the living and the dead. Jesus will at the end of the age. If a judge in a courtroom lets a convicted murderer walk free with no penalty, what kind of judge is that? That is an unjust judge. Justice requires a payment for the wrongdoing. Is that barbaric, or does that just make sense? Justice requires a payment for the wrongdoing. We know this intuitively. You know that if you went out today and you committed a crime, you know you deserve a penalty. If someone commits a crime against you, you know that it's injustice to just let them walk, and there's no repercussions, there's no accountability whatsoever. So if God looks down on the world he created, on humanity that he loves and he created, and they're in rebellion against him, and they're sinning against one another with horrible injustices, and they're sinning therefore against him, you think he's just going to look at that and go, no problem. I forgive him. No problem. I mean, when you consider the atrocities and human rights violations and genocides around the world, like in Yemen, and the Rwandan genocide that happened. I'm taking the most extreme examples, but you know what I mean? Like, you look at the world and you go, God's just going to look at that and go, well, there's no accountability for that. Just don't do it again. No, we know that a crime deserves some justice. The greater the crime, the greater the penalty. Would you agree? The greater the crime, this is the way our justice system works. The greater the crime, the greater the accountability, the greater the penalty. And there is no greater crime in the universe than to sin against God. There's no greater crime than that. Therefore, sin against God merits the greatest penalty, including the death penalty. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, which is to be separated from God, who is the very source of life. This is why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Wages means what you earn. Because of your sin, our sin, we earn death. That's the logic. This is justice, God's justice. Now follow me here, because this is really important. Sin's penalty is death. The payment for sin is actually one's life. That is what the law demands for sin. Ultimately, now there are some capital sins, some capital offenses that require the execution of the offender. But on the whole, as you're going to see, I'll show you in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament law, sin requires a death. The payment is one's life. But here's the thing. In his mercy, God provides a way through animal sacrifice for the worshiper to be forgiven and not die. Let me say this again so I don't lose you. God provides a way through animal sacrifice for the worshiper to be forgiven and not die. for their sins. So to say, I want you to sacrifice these animals, it's not some weird, barbaric thing. God's saying, actually, you deserve to die for your sins, but so you don't have to die, there is a way I have given for you in my mercy for someone else or something else to die instead of you so that you don't have to. Now, I'm not making this up. This is what Leviticus 17:11 means when it says this. The life of a creature is in the blood. So the life is symbolized by the blood. That's where the life is. And God says, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood, or just blood, that makes atonement. So follow me, follow this on the logic here. Blood of an animal is shed in order to make atonement for their sins. What is atonement? Atonement means a covering of sin in order to make peace with God, to make amends for sins. And this atonement requires the loss of a life. In this case, the loss of an animal's life. So the animal dies in place of the worshiper. Instead of the worshiper. You know the word instead means in the stead of, in place of the worshiper. A substitute so the worshiper can be forgiven and acceptable and not have to die. And you might be like, well, why is he saying kill an animal? What good is an animal's blood? Well, here's the answer. In essence, animal's blood is not worth anything. All of this was centuries long teaching God's people, you need a substitute if you want to live. You need a substitute. He is preparing them. He's preparing his people through centuries of animal sacrifice for what? For whom? For Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would die in their place for their sins so that they wouldn't have to die if they put their trust in him. This is strange, but centuries long of a giant metaphor to the one Lamb of God whose blood actually has the power to take away sin. So you get to the book of Hebrews and the authors, they're arguing the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin until Jesus came and his blood actually does take away sin. Because he's without sin and he is perfect and he can stand in your place and die in your place so that you can be forgiven of your sin and have life. His blood alone has the power to pay for all of our sin. You cannot work off your sin. You cannot do enough good things to counteract. I used to do this before I was a Christian. If I was bad and I knew it and my conscience was getting at me, I'd be like, okay, God, I'm going to do better. But you know what? It never worked. Like, you sin, you hurt somebody grievously, and you go do some community service and bought somebody some flowers. Guess what? They're still injured. That didn't change anything. You know what it's called when you try to work off your bad by doing good? It's called karma. And karma is not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Only the blood of Jesus can take away your sin so that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. So that, in a nutshell, is the significance of the blood. And they go, okay, so he talks about this blood and this cup of the new covenant. And what's the significance of the new covenant? Now, I'm glad that Rex was here last week. He said he was stealing some of my thunder, which I'm glad he did because it kind of set us up for this week. He went to Luke 22 and he went to Jeremiah in the new covenant. Remember, God's people said they'd do everything. They said they'd do all that God's law required, but they didn't. They broke God's law time and again. So God announced centuries after the time of Moses. So here's Moses. And then centuries later, through this Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he announces that he would establish a new covenant with his people. It's not really working well with this old covenant. The author of Hebrews says there's nothing wrong with the old covenant, but God found fault with the people. So he decides to establish a new covenant. And as Rex pointed out last week, there was no ratification. Just like in Exodus 24, and Moses is splattering blood to ratify, to institute this new covenant between God and his people, you get to Jeremiah 31, it says, this are the promises of God, but there's no ratification. When's it going to happen, God? When is this new covenant coming? When you are going to establish this new way of relating to your people? We don't know. Just time goes on, and then Jesus shows up on the scene, and then he has dinner. He's in a living room with 12 guys. And he says, here's the new covenant. Can you imagine? Like the Jews are anticipating this thing and he's laying on his side at one of those, reclining at the table. And he's like, this is the new covenant in my blood. You're like, who has the right to institute a new covenant with God and people? Only God. And Jesus is like, here I am and it's in my blood. It is mind blowing. And praise God. Praise God. He's saying, I'm putting into effect this new covenant by my blood. But remember, as the old covenant was put into effect by sprinkling animals' blood on the people, how is this new covenant being ratified? Well, we have been sprinkled today, not with animals' blood, thankfully, but God's people would be, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 puts it, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how the new covenant gets put into effect, by his blood shed on the cross. And when you put your trust in Jesus, it is as if you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers you, which takes away your sin, which makes you right with God, which means your conscience is clean. You are clean. So he puts it into effect through the shedding of his blood. And this is fundamentally different. And so what are the promises? We just read much of the book of the covenant, the Old Testament law, when we were in Exodus. What does this new covenant look like? So instead of going to Jeremiah 31, which is where Rex went, which is the original text of that, I'm going to quote from Hebrews chapter 8, because Hebrews 8 actually quotes the Jeremiah passage. And this is what it says in Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each person and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. Praise God. So what's new, real briefly as I wrap this up, what's new about the new covenant in contrast to the old? Well, first of all, do you remember what God wrote the law on for Moses originally? Remember what it was? Tablets of stone. And here, where is the law going to be written? In their hearts and on their minds. He puts it in us. This is a miracle. I used to not care about God's word. Now I've given my life to it. And I wish I would obey it all the time and believe it all the time. Why do I care about it? Why do you care about it if you care about it? Because he put it there. It's not external to you. He put it in your heart. That's why if you have faith in Jesus, you want to do what's pleasing to God. That's why you are grieved when you sin against God. So don't despair in your sin when you sin, friends. When you feel that conviction, you're like, oh, I did it again. Praise God for that. That's a desire for repentance. It reveals the deepest desire of your heart, which is to honor and love the Lord. It's a testimony to the fact that you actually do belong to him. If you didn't, you probably wouldn't care. You'd be like, oh, I shouldn't have done that, but oh well. Your heart loves God. That's a gift of the new covenant. Now, what else is new? Well, a personal, intimate knowledge of God. And by knowledge of God, no, I'm talking about not knowing about God, but knowing God himself. There's a difference. Having an actual relationship with God, because his spirit is inside you. You no longer think of him like as an acquaintance or as a stranger. Before I knew Christ, God was kind of, he was there, and I could say, well, God, he's omnipresent. I guess he's here. But I treated God more like a stranger, not like someone I'm close to, a father, or Jesus like a friend, not an acquaintance. You actually know him. And finally, we have a new and final forgiveness. A new and final forgiveness. This is amazing grace, friends. For God not to hold any of our sins against us. So Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinite. Yeah. How far? That's how far he's removed our sins from us. Micah 7 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. That's another word for sin. He will vanquish our iniquities. And looking toward the future, they say, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This means you can confess your sins and you can let them go. That may not change regret. Regret and guilt are different things. I regret many things that I've done and said in my life, but I know God doesn't hold those things against me. So take a survey of your life. You want to spark some praise and some gratitude in your heart and feel some joy in your heart, take some time and just be quiet and just think through your life and those things that you've done and that you've said. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. That was evil. That was wicked. And then remember, if you haven't confessed those and repented of those, then repent of those things. But if you have repented, then understand that in Jesus, all that stuff is gone. God will never pull out the file and go, this is what you did. He threw it away. It's gone. And so you can have a clean conscience and you can be grateful and you can worship God for it. Let your sins sink into the sea and be gone forever. All because of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. He gave his body for us. He shed his blood for us so that we could have life, eternal life, now and forever with God. This is good news. Let's pray. God, thank you for the good news this morning. It's so good for our hearts to remember and refresh and reflect on what you have done for us in Christ, our Lord. And so as we move into this Holy Week, Lord, as we look toward Good Friday and remember the death of Jesus in our place as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, takes away our sin, removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, takes our sin and throws it in the sea, never to be seen again. Oh, may we worship. And then, Lord, may we also, I think one of the things that I hope for me and pray for myself and for our church community is that we would not keep this to ourselves, that this is why we want to make disciples. This is why we want to expand the effort toward church planting so that more people can hear this good news. But it's not going to go out if just a couple of people are wanting to share it. All of us, God, may you give us a burden and a heart for others to be free of their sins, to be cleansed, to come to life in Christ. It is amazing, God, who you are and what you have done. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And we thank you. In your name, amen.